just to concentrate on the first two verses, which is verse 9 and 10. And even as we approach this particular two sentences, I think if you were reading it, you cannot help but feel a certain inadequacy in trying to understand what Paul is writing here. You begin to realize that perhaps all your years of Christian education and all your years of acquiring Christian knowledge suddenly now is being put to the test. You begin to ask yourself whether you really have true spiritual knowledge, whether you really have such understanding, or are you a person who has simply deceived yourself, thinking that you are a Christian, thinking that for some reason you have a reason to believe that you are a Christian and a child of God. Because Paul here, when he comes to this particular passage, he asks that very crucial question about true spiritual understanding and wisdom. It is not something that even I myself feel adequate enough to preach, but in the process of going through the whole book, it is necessary that we try to come to grips with this passage and these two lines especially. Some time ago when I was preaching, I asked the congregation this question. I asked them, by what reason, or what reason do you give yourself to believe and to think that you are really a Christian and that you are a child of God? I gave them two choices. I said, do you believe that you are a Christian and that you are born again because at one time in the past you committed your life to Christ? Because at one time in your past you have submitted yourself to baptism? Because at one time in the past you have become a church member? Or are you basing your confidence that you are a Christian and a child of God because of the Christian life that you are living? And that's the same question I want to put to each one of us. It is a question we must seriously consider. Not the least, the reason being that it's a question that is so important to us. It is a question that has such serious consequences. Because nothing can be so terrible and nothing can be so devastating as to deceive yourself into thinking that you are a child of God when you have no reason to. And when we come to this passage, it gives us an idea of how to approach this question, how to answer that question for ourselves. It is very sad, and it would be most, and sometimes even when I begin to think of it, I myself get very afraid that the life that I'm living, that the Christianity that I believe in, that the doctrines that I have read, that the Bible that has been given to me, what if for some reason, I'm just hypothesizing, that on a day that I die and I meet my Maker, and then it is told to me that the life that I have led, the reason for me to think that I have been a Christian have all been false, and that Christ would have come to me and say to me, I do not know you, depart from me. How terrible would that be? Can you think about it? You live your whole life, you sink your whole being into it, you believe it so fervently, and you live your life with all the energy and with all the enthusiasm, and yet at the end of it to be told that you are wrong, to be told that all that you have lived is a lie. So therefore this question is so important to determine for ourselves, to ask ourselves, really, do we have true Christian, true spiritual wisdom and understanding into ourselves? Because that is exactly what Paul was trying to get the Colossian Christians away from. Paul was trying to tell them that they were being deceived by this group of teachers that were coming with false Christian teaching. And Paul was telling them to be careful of these people. And this whole letter that we are looking at is to deal with that question. Because these people who were young Christians, enthusiastic, desirous of following the Lord, desirous of being faithful to Him, and yet Paul realizes there is such great danger that they were facing, and there were these false teachers that were around and were teaching them inadequate things and telling them that the teaching that they have been taught by Paul has all been wrong and that there was something else that they needed. And so this passage therefore has relevance for us. We ask first of all, what is the major problem that these Colossian Christians were facing? The major problem and the one main reason why they were falling into this whole area of false teaching and following it and being led along by it was because they were given an inadequate view of the Lord Jesus Christ and of His work. These false teachers came in and they had this very low understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ. They did not, in fact, would not even call Him the Lord Jesus Christ. They may call Him Jesus, but they would not call Him Christ, neither would they call Him the Lord. And Paul had to reassure the Colossian Christians that indeed, this Christ which I have taught to you, He is indeed God. He is indeed fully God. That is why when you read the second half of this passage that I was reading just now, you find that he says, Paul tells the Colossian Christians that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And then he continues and he says, he is before all things and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And in all things, he may have the preeminence. That is the view that Paul wants his people to have. Why? Because they were being taught that they were being taught by these false teachers that their view of Christ is inadequate. It is not enough. It is not sufficient for your Christian life. There is still something else that Paul has not taught you. There is still something else that you have not realized, and we are going to tell you that. And they were telling them that there were certain things that they have to do. If you look at chapter 2, verse 18, there you see some clues as to the kind of false teaching that was being given to them. In chapter 2, verse 18, there it is written, "Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind." Can you see that? We see there a clue. Why is Paul saying this? Paul is saying this because these false teachers were coming around and telling them, no, it's not sufficient. Worshipping this Jesus that has been taught to you is not sufficient. You still need to worship angels. You still need to submit yourself to fastings and so on and so forth. And then in chapter 2 verse 16, there it says, "So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths." Why is Paul saying this? Why is Paul telling them not to do this? Because they were doing it. They were being taught by these false teachers to do these things. They were being led along with this kind of superstition that they had to follow so that their lives would be complete. In chapter 2 verse 20, again, "Therefore if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concerns things which perish with using according to the commandments and doctrines of men." Can you see that? These are the clues that tell us the kind of false teaching that was coming through. And perhaps you are thinking in your mind, well, I don't do those things. I'm not like that. I don't worship angels and I don't get myself into superstition and so on. Well, if you're not, good for you. But I'm not so sure that that is the case. Because I've seen so many cases in my meeting up with other Christians who are being who have been long in the Christian life, some of them even older than me, some of them even more studied than me, at least in terms of the certificates and in terms of the degrees that they have in biblical knowledge. And some of them even command large churches and large audiences. And they are the ones who get themselves involved in these things. I'm told in one particular case, I heard it for myself firsthand, this pastor who runs a church, fairly large, and he says when you go into a hotel room, be sure before you even walk in, or when you are already inside, make sure you pray, because you do not know what has gone on inside that room, what adultery has been committed, what murders have happened, and what blood has been spilled in that room, what evil plans has been hatched in that room. And the devil might be there. There may be demons there which you do not know. And this comes from a pastor who runs a very large church. Well qualified, studied well in theological universities. I have met Christians who have been Christians for very long who still believe in the zodiac signs. And they still read the newspaper columns about this kind of things, about their future and so on and so forth. Are there Christians among us who still believe in feng shui and so on? I'm sure you may, if you are not one of those, you may have met somebody who is like that. Can you all see that? The application that it has for us, even as we look at this passage. But these are only in the practices that we are looking at. What I'm more concerned is not the practices. What I'm more concerned is that whether these people who seemingly have acquired so much knowledge in the process, listening to sermons and so on, whether what they have learned is true, and what they know of themselves is true, or are they deceiving themselves that they are really Christians when they are not, because they have this inadequate view of Christ, about who He is, what He is, and what He has come to do. And so forth, that's the challenge that has been given to us here this evening, even as we look at this. So how does Paul counter this problem that is in this Colossian church? In my first message earlier on, one of the first things that he did at the beginning of this letter itself, in verse 3, he says, "We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints." And then he goes on and talks a little bit about hope in verse 5, "Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel." And then a little bit further down, he talks about bearing fruit, this gospel that's bearing fruit. That is an indication and a sign that it is the true and it is the right thing that they have come to believe in. And then also in verse 7 he says, "As you also learn from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and who has declared to you, to us, your love in the Spirit." Paul mentions three things about the faith that has been taught to them. He mentioned in verse 4, your faith. In verse 4 also he mentions your love, but we come to verse 5, he talks about hope. And then finally in verse 8, again he talks about love. The three critical elements about Christianity. These are the three things. The faith that we believe in. The hope that we have. And the love that we have for one another. The three marks that make certain that you are a Christian. So Paul attacks this problem in the Colossian church by reassuring them the very basics and the very fundamentals of what it means to be a Christian. And whether you have these things, he does not talk about baptism, he does not talk about church membership, he does not talk about something you have done long ago in the past, he does not talk about something which you have somehow in the process experienced in the past, and then that gave you an understanding and gave you an idea that you were a Christian. No. Paul deals with these three fundamentals. He assures them that what you have been taught, what Epaphras taught to you, is true. You can see, Paul tells them, look at the fruit that is bearing everywhere this gospel is being taught. Look at the fruit among yourselves. Look at the hope that you have. Look at the love that you have for one another. Look at the faith that you already have and believed. He reassures them that what you have is the right thing. It is the good thing. It is the true and the vital thing. And so therefore that is the first thing for us, if you want to ask the question whether you are a Christian, whether you have that true Christian faith, whether you really are born again, the first question you have to ask is about the faith that you have and about what you really have believed in. Those are the things you have to examine. Those are the things you have to look into yourself and begin to find out. It's very unfortunate nowadays we meet so many Christians who come there and say, why do we, you know, fight among ourselves? Why do we quarrel about doctrine? Why do we have so many divisions? Why can't we just be loving Christians, just as Christ told us, and be one? And why are we talking about so many deep things in the Bible, trying to know the Greek and so on and so forth? And why do we dispute about this and dispute about that? Why can't we just believe? We all believe in the Bible. We all preach the Bible. We all have the same Bible, perhaps even the same version. And they are satisfied with that. They don't want to know any more. And some will come to you and say, only just recently, a couple of weeks ago, not too long ago, somebody I knew from my past Christian days met me. And that must have been some 20 years back. And at this stage he comes to me and he says to me, I only believe in the simple gospel. And I mean, it's a good thing. I mean, if we can all believe in a simple Christianity, in a simple gospel, and we understand it to be so, that is good. But I think I have to disagree with him. It is simple to become a Christian. You believe and you trust. And indeed, there is a simplicity in the gospel that is being given to us. But if we say, I believe in a simple gospel and I believe in a simple Christianity, if we say that as an excuse for not knowing more about the faith that you believe in, my dear friend, I seriously question your Christianity. And sometimes people do not want to argue. People do not want to study further. People do not want to communicate with one another and to debate with one another on something that is really worthwhile knowing and trying to understand deeper into what we have believed in. They don't want to do all these things, and they say, we just want to be simple Christians. I'm really seriously concerned about their Christianity. Because Paul makes it very clear as he tells this Colossian people, he tells them this. You look at me in verse 5. He says, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Can you see that? The three words down there. Heard, word, and truth. Something definite was being taught. Something definite was being given to them. And they were told to hold on to those things. Then again in verse 7, it goes on. As you also learned. The gospel is learned, my dear friend. It is not going for one gospel meeting, believe in Christ, and that's it. I'm a Christian. I am saved. I'm a child of God. I don't need to know any further. I believe in a simple Christianity. I am a simple Christian. I simply love a God who loves me. Subject close. Oh, don't be deceived, my friend. Paul did not send Epaphras to preach in this Colossian church and to teach them things over the years for them to come and say to him, I believe after 20 years of gospel teaching, of gospel preaching, and after 20 years of biblical knowledge to say that I believe in a simple faith. Look at the words that are being used. Word there, learned from Epaphras. You cannot just be baptized 20 years ago and then come and say, oh, I'm a Christian, I'm okay, I'm all right. My dear friend, if you are, I seriously question your Christianity. And I would urge you to think clearly, and I would urge you to examine yourselves. And then again in verse 8, he says, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. That was Epaphras, a faithful minister of Christ, a faithful minister that was sent by Paul to preach. And as I've said recently, it requires a faithful minister to preach the gospel, not just any minister. A couple of days ago, a friend of mine, again from my Christian past, came to see me and said, "How are you doing? Aren't you going for your master's? Aren't you going to do your PhD and so on and so forth?" That's the present craze among ministers now. Everybody wants a certificate. Everybody wants some letters after their name. But let me tell you, don't deceive yourself. Having those letters after your name does not mean that you're going to have a higher place in heaven. When you meet Christ on that day, He's not going to ask you, "What Bible studies did you go through? What theological degrees that you have?" My dear friends, those things don't qualify you for anything. In fact, if you look at this passage, we won't deal with that, but later, further down in this particular passage today, that there is that word that is being used in verse 12, that it says, "Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light." Who qualifies us? Ah, it is God. It is Christ who qualifies us for that inheritance. Not some theological degree from some prestigious universities. No. Christ. And so that is how Paul tells them. He tells them the first thing about your faith. He reassures them. He says, listen to what Epaphras has taught to you. Think on those things. Re-examine those things. But he's not finished. He goes on to come to the present passage which we are concerned with this evening. He says there in verse 9, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." It is not sufficient to know that you already have the Christian faith. It is not sufficient to know that you already have joined the right church, teaching the right doctrine, and having all those things right in your head. He says this, he says that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and not just understanding, but spiritual understanding. Why does Paul use these words? Clearly it's very urgent for him that these Colossian Christians be convinced of it, that it is not sufficient that you have heard, that you have received from Epaphras all those things. There is still one more step to go. And that's the second thing that he is concerned with. It is about the spiritual walk of this people. Yes, when you heard the right thing, you believe in the right thing, and when you committed yourself, your life to the right thing, you were justified. We call it justification by faith. But then there is that next stage of walking with Christ. And that is sanctification, my friend. And that is what Paul's concern with is here. That's Paul's concern here. And that's what we are looking at this evening. The title of my message is True Christian Knowledge or True Christian Understanding. If you, like I said just now earlier on, this passage from verse 9 to verse 20 is one sentence in the Greek. But there are two thoughts that are given to us here. We can straight away dissect that whole sentence into two parts. And from verse 9 to 20, there is one thought, okay? Because from verse 9 to 14 is one thought, because from verse 15 onwards up to verse 20, it talks about Christ. In verse 15 onwards, it says, "He is the image of the invisible God." It's a hymn to who Christ is and what He has done and His supremacy and His preeminence and everything. So that is one thought there that is set aside, all about Him. And so we can safely say that, yeah, you know, we can divide it into two. The second part begins at verse 15, and from verse 9 to 14 is one part. Okay? Now let's look at verse 9 to 14 then. Okay, in verse 9 there, he tells them this, about spiritual knowledge and about spiritual understanding. And then from verse 10 right up to verse 14, we see four what you call participles in the Greek grammar. Okay, participles are what you call it's actually a verb, okay, that is being constructed in such a way that it begins to describe, it becomes an adjective. Okay, it is a verb, but it is constructed in such a way that it becomes an adjective describing something. And that is what it is here. In verse 9 there, Paul tells them about spiritual knowledge, about spiritual understanding and all that. And then from verse 11 onwards, or rather the second part of verse 10 up to the end there, in verse 14, there are four participles describing, or rather giving to us the marks of such spiritual understanding. How do you know that that is the Christian understanding, that is the what are the marks of this understanding? What are the marks of this wisdom? What are the marks of this thing that we are talking about? How do you discern? And that is what is being given to us in four participles, in from the second part of verse 10 right up to verse 14. Okay, today I think we only have time to look at verse 9 and the first part of verse 10, which tells us about spiritual knowledge, spiritual wisdom, and spiritual understanding. Okay, so we will straight away look into that, and we will ask ourselves a couple of questions in the process. If you want to know beforehand what are the four participles that are being given to us, or the four marks of true spiritual knowledge, they are, number one, being fruitful; secondly, increasing in knowledge; number three, being strengthened along the way; and then finally, giving thanks. Okay, these are the four marks of that true spiritual knowledge we will consider the next time, God willing, that I come before you again. But today, even as we come, we want to ask a few questions about this particular passage that we are looking at. But before we look into the question, I want us to note one thing, which is the most important to us. Because if we do not look into this and we do not see this, then I think we have missed the whole passage completely. Notice together with me in verse 9, he says, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you." Paul had already begun that letter with prayer. In fact, in verse 3 he says, "We give thanks to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith," and so on. He has already begun and saying that, yeah, we have prayed for you. When we first heard of you, we began to pray for you. But now when he comes to something new, talking about your Christian walk, he repeats that request. He repeats that that burden that is on him. And he says, "For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you." Why does Paul repeat himself? Why does Paul write again, "We pray for you"? Obviously because it is so urgent. Obviously because this matter is of such importance. This matter is so vital and impossible, based on human understanding and based on human means and so on. He says, "There is no way I can do this for you except to pray for you." He has already begun with prayer, and now when he comes to this, he wants to re-emphasize, he wants to get the point through. He says, "I still need to continue to pray for you for this matter at hand. It is so urgent, it is so important." And look at what does he say. He says, "Since the day we heard of you." It is as if the very moment that Epaphras came and reported to him about this faith and hope and love that they were having, straight away Paul went on their knees. Straight away Paul and his companions, Timothy, our brother, and so on, went on his knees and began to pray. And he says down there, he says, "We do not cease to pray for you." Suddenly, can you all see that? You hear something, you know something, and straight away you recognize the importance of it. Straight away you recognize the urgency of it, that you do not waste even a single moment, and straight away you begin to do something about it. Sometimes we hear some good news, an exciting thing, you know, and we are all excited, and straight away we begin to do something about it. But in this case with Paul, it is not. Of course, it's exciting to hear what is going on in that church and to know what it is, but straight away Paul recognizes the urgency. Of course, the problem there is being compounded by the false teachers that he's been hearing about, and he knows, but above all he knows that the Christian walk of this people, it was of such importance that it could not wait. And obviously he realizes that the Christian walk that these people was going through was impossible to achieve unless he went on his knees. That only God could impart this power that they be able to walk rightly before God. And so therefore he says these things. He cannot wait. Friends, this is what we need to recognize. I think one of the things that we most need to recognize is prayer in our Christian life. We can become good, nice Christians. We can become very very nice people, very good people. Our friends come to us, our non-Christian friends may speak well of us. They may even speak well of our children. Let me tell you that that is not enough. That is the approval that we get from man. And you may be putting up a very nice picture for them to see. But you want to find approval before God? Paul recognizes, no. Prayer, that's what he says. To walk rightly before God, to walk with God's approval upon us, is not something we can achieve on our own. It's not something we can write up. We can write up a covenant for ourselves, or we can write up some kind of New Year resolutions about our Christian life, and then we try to live it with all the power and with all the strength we have. No, it may be good, but it's not sufficient, my friend. Paul has to go down on his knees to pray for them. And he goes down on his knees most urgently. And he does not get off his knees for these people. That is the urgency. How do you live the Christian life? Begin with prayer. Paul recognizes that. And what is this that Paul is so concerned about that they have? They already have the right faith. They already have the right doctrine. You may call them, well, Reformed Christians, Reformed Baptist Church. What else do you want? What else do you hunger for and thirst for? What else are you more concerned about when your child goes overseas, or when your child leaves you, or when your child is not with you? If you are a good Christian parent, your concern is that they go to the right church, a Reformed Baptist church. But that is not sufficient. Paul recognizes they were already Reformed Baptist Christians. Epaphras was a good Reformed Baptist Christian, teaching the right doctrine. These people were believing, these people were bearing fruit, but not sufficient. Paul continues to pray for them. And he says this, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Ah, that is the rub there, isn't it? To be in there is not sufficient. That's what I was saying about. Why do you think you are a Christian? Are you a Christian because sometime in the past you were baptized? Because now you are a member of a nice church? Now you're a member of a church that preaches the right doctrine and preaches the Bible expositorily. Now let me say this. I am not in the least belittling expository preaching or the Christian doctrine and so on and so forth. I am not. But I'm saying that that is not sufficient. That we are not finished with our Christianity yet. We are not finished with our walk with God just because we have come to the right church and learned the right doctrine. We can just as easily deceive ourselves that we are Christians in the Reformed Baptist Church as well as in another church which doesn't preach so right. Remember this. Some of the parables which our Lord Jesus Christ taught us have that element in there. In Luke, there were these people that the Lord Jesus Christ was saying. That these people came to him and he says on the last day they will come to him and say, we have ate with you, we have been with you, we have been doing this together with you. And at the end the Lord Jesus Christ says, I do not know you. See that? I'm just warning you. We can be in the right church, receiving the right doctrine, yet that is not enough. Paul here prays for them to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. He's not even saying some, you know, he's not saying that you have, you've gone through so many years in this church, you have learned so much, you have already acquired so much, and you say to yourself, well, I think I know if I were to pit myself with another Christian somewhere who has gone through a couple of years in the Bible school with the knowledge that I've acquired from this church, with what I have learned and so on over the past couple of years, I think I may even be better than him. And I would say yes. If you've gone to a Reformed Baptist church, you've gone through all the teaching that has been given to you in the Bible studies and so on over a period of 4 or 5 years, you've gone through the Christian Catechism, you have gone through the 1689 Confession of Faith, I think you know far more Christianity than somebody who has gone to one of the local colleges that is supposed to be teaching the Bible and so on. You probably know more. I think I know more. If I were to compare myself, the 3 years that I have had in Bible college and so on, I would think I would have learned more in my time as a Reformed Baptist Christian than I have in the 3 years that I was in a Christian college. But, my friend, that is not sufficient. That is not the end of it. Paul here says to us, you must be filled. You must be filled. We do not be content with what we already have. We must always have the idea within us that what we already know is not sufficient. We must be filled. And that's what Paul was praying for. That was what Paul was so urgent about. That was what Paul was on his knees about for these Christians. Do we have that idea in us that we are already content, that we are already happy with what we already know? I fear for you if you have that idea. Paul prays for them to be filled. But he says, he goes on, with knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. He prays that they may know the will of God. Now all of a sudden it strikes you, you know, the will of God in this particular matter? I thought you, when you become a Christian, you're supposed to be happy. You become a Christian, straight away you are concerned with living a fulfilled life. You are not aimlessly chasing after the wrong things like those people outside of the church, but you are concerned now with a true Christian fulfillment of your life, to find happiness in this Christianity, to find happiness in this community that we are meeting together. Isn't that what becoming a Christian is supposed to be? I thought I was told that when I became a Christian. But Paul says, no, my friend. He says, what you need to know is the will of God. In other words, all the Christian knowledge you've been acquiring is not to fill up your capacity to answer questions in an examination, just in case that when you die, you go up to heaven and there's a test there given to you and then you have to get the right answers there. No. That's not the reason why you come for Bible study. You come for Bible study so that you may know the will of God. You didn't go for Bible studies to know so that at the end of it you may come out to live a happy, comfortable, secure, hedged around Christian life, undisturbed by all the troubles that are going on outside. You have come to know His will. Paul elsewhere says that we have now become slaves of righteousness. I will tell you this. I like music, and I didn't know this, but after I became a Christian, I came across the lyrics of this particular person that I was listening to. And he is, I don't think he is converted. Okay, so I don't want you to think, oh, you know, therefore this guy is what, but he says the truth. But he says the truth in one of the lyrics that he has. And the lyrics that he has in this particular song there is this, and he keeps repeating it throughout that song. we must serve somebody. He says, we must serve somebody. And that was the whole idea of that song. If you all know him as Bob Dylan, one of his songs there, he says, we must serve somebody. All of us, we must serve somebody. And I think it's true. He may not be the kind of Christian I want you to follow, but certainly there's a truth in that. We must serve somebody. We either serve the devil or we serve Christ. Paul says we are either slaves of the devil or we are slaves of righteousness. We hand over our members of the body either to the devil to direct in his ways, or we hand over ourselves to Christ that he may direct us. And so we must serve somebody. If you think that you are living your life for yourself, you are just trying to find yourself fulfilled and being happy and so on, well, my friend, you are serving the devil. Don't get the idea that you are serving yourself. Don't get the idea that because you are loading up yourself with cholesterol and so on and so forth every day, you know, fattening up yourself and getting all the nice food and nice drink, all the comforts of the world, don't think that you are serving yourself. No, you are serving the devil. You are living the life for yourself, you are living the life for the devil. It is when you hand over the members of your body to do his will, to do God's will and Christ, that is when you really serve him. And this particular writer says, yeah. This particular pop singer says, you must serve somebody. So you either serve the devil or you serve Christ. Don't ever get the idea that you are independent. Paul tells us you are either slaves of sin and the Lord Jesus Christ says slaves of your father the devil, or like Paul says you are slaves of righteousness, giving your members over to do those things. So can I change your mindset now? Do you have a new idea of what it means to become a Christian? That you are to know God's will, that you are to know his will and to carry it out? Do not think that you are to live your Christian life in nice, you know, everything protected with a hedge of protection around you, nothing to touch you and you are happy and so on. We move on to the next point. He says you must be filled with the knowledge of his will. It's not finished. He says in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. This particular term, wisdom and spiritual understanding, you will find also elsewhere in the Old Testament. If you look with me on Exodus chapter 31, maybe we just look at one verse. There are a couple of others actually, but we just look at one, okay, and that will give you an idea of what I'm trying to get at. In Exodus chapter 31 verse 3, there it says, regarding the people who were being assigned the task of building the tabernacle and the instruments and inside of it, it says in verse 3, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship. Okay? That is one. Then, maybe just there. In Isaiah chapter 10 verse 13, there again we have that same thought that has been given to us. In Isaiah chapter 10 verse 13, okay, there it says, for he says, by the strength of my arm, my hand, I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent, also I have removed the boundaries of the people. Oh dear, I think I've got the wrong verse. Sorry, it's 11 verse. Sorry, I think I've made a mistake in my notes down here. I seem to have missed it. But anyhow, looking at Exodus chapter 31 verse 3, and you look at Exodus 35, 31 and 35, you will find that here the wisdom and the understanding that has been given is given to artisans and given to workers and given to people who craft and who make certain things and implements for this temple. In other words, if you put this together in this particular verse in Colossians there where it says, ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will, then Paul here tells them, looking at what we have said about these artisans and these carpenters and so on, It is not sufficient to know the will of God, but that you be given the wisdom and the spiritual understanding in order to do this task, in order to fulfill or building this tabernacle and all the instruments that inside of it. You have to be given that spiritual understanding to do it. And so the spiritual understanding and the wisdom that is being talked about here is not some esoteric knowledge that is in the head, but it is an understanding given to you so that you may be able to accomplish and do that which we are called to do. You have this project, you have this task that has been given to you, but now you have to be given that wisdom and understanding in order to fulfill that task. Those of us who have children and those of us who are students, you all know what it is like. You have been given that task to pass that examination, and you want to do well in that particular examination. How do you begin? We are told by many people, not only must you must study smart. Am I not right? You see? So that's wisdom, that's understanding. That wisdom and that understanding that is being given to us is so that we may be able to accomplish it. The will of God that you already know, that you have already studied in the scriptures, that has been already imparted to you, is there, but it is not sufficient. It is not over yet. You need that spirit, you need that wisdom, and you need that understanding in order to accomplish it. So therefore, wisdom and understanding is given to us that we may be able to do it. It's a very practical thing. I don't want to say any further about whether this wisdom and spiritual understanding, what it has to do with secular things or things that are not concerned with the will of God, but I am only simply saying that the wisdom and the spiritual understanding that Paul is praying for this people is that they may be able to accomplish the will of God that they already know. And that is what Paul is so concerned with. We need to have that wisdom, and we need to that spiritual understanding. Where does it come from, my friend? Certainly not from any seven habits of an effective executive. Certainly not a particular book. But you find only too many of those kind of self-help teachings that are going on outside the church, that is being filtered inside the church for people to practice. All that kind of management habits and all that kind of management stuff and everything else that is being taught outside the world is being brought into the church because people say those things are very effective in doing the will of God. Paul does not say that. He prays for this understanding. He prays for this will of God only because these things don't come from outside the church. It does not come from human wisdom and human understanding, but it comes from God. That's why Paul is praying. Paul does not go into to the church in Colossae. He does not tell Epaphras, you go back to the church down there, okay? These are the things, this is the seminar that you have to teach, and these are the things you have to tell the people. And then tell them to practice it and they will do it. No, Paul does not do that. Paul goes on his knees to pray. Why? Because he realizes that the wisdom and the understanding to do the will of God comes from God himself. So that's why I say sometimes for ourselves, when we think about the Christian life and we begin to draw up resolutions for this and for that, try to determine ourselves and be disciplined, I'm sure those things are, I am no quarrel with the discipline that's involved in those things and that there's a need for those things. But I'm trying to emphasize to us again that those things come from God and they are to be prayed for. And if we are not doing that, don't deceive yourself that you are walking the Christian life. Don't deceive yourself that you are finding approval before God. Paul prays for them to have these things. The spiritual understanding and this wisdom that they have. We ask the next question. If we have said what is this spiritual understanding and what is this wisdom that we have already seen some of it, okay. In James chapter 3 verse 17, it gives us some of the characteristics of such wisdom and such understanding, okay. It is gentle and so on and so forth. And now we want to ask the question, having asked the question what it is, we now come to the next question, what is the purpose of such spiritual wisdom and understanding? And having to know and the will of God and so on. The purpose, he tells us in verse 10, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. As we have said earlier on already, being fruitful and increasing in the knowledge of God are the two participles that are found here. They are the characteristics of what, they are the marks of true Christian knowledge, they are the marks of having acquired true spiritual understanding, those are the marks, okay? But we are concerned here with the first part of verse 10, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him. And so what is the purpose of that spiritual understanding given to us? What is the purpose of knowing the will of God? What is the purpose? It is that we may walk worthy of the Lord. The first thing I want to say, under this heading, what is the purpose, is that there is a standard that is being given to us in our Christian life. In other words, the Christian life is not something to be lived out just like that. It is not something to be lived out, just become a good person, doing good things, helping where I can, trying to serve where I can. No! There is a standard that is given to us down here. Here Paul is very clear that you may walk worthy of the Lord. And in case you think the word there worthy is something to be just passed over and let's move on to the next point, well, the New Testament does not do that. Paul does not only emphasize that that is something that we just brush over and go on to the next point. No. Other places Paul has said the same thing. There in Ephesians chapter 4 verse 1, just a couple of chapters, books before that, he says there again, I therefore the prisoner of the Lord beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. So Paul is concerned about those things there. And then again in the next book down there, Philippians chapter 1 verse 27, there it says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Again, it appears there. This standard about our Christian living is of such concern to Paul. Worthy, my friends, not just to walk the Christian life, not just to be the simple Christian, believing in the simple faith, believing in the simple loving God. But there is a standard in our Christian life that Paul is very concerned about. And if you think that that is all that he has to say, look again in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 12. There he says that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. And if you think that that is only, well, it's only Paul, let's look at what John has to say. In the epistle, in the third epistle of John, in the third epistle of John in verse 6, there he says, reading from verse 5, Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for the strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church, if you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well. You see, Paul is concerned about this whole matter of standards in the Christian life. In other words, the Christian life is not just to be simply lived and to be simply led. There is a standard which we have to achieve. That is why it is so necessary to know the will of God. That is why it is so necessary to pray for this knowledge of in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. I am trying to challenge us about all that we know about Christianity. If you are comfortable, if you are happy, if you are just living that your Christian life in that circle of comfort and in that comfort zone, Paul asked this question: are you worthy of that standard that has been set for us? There is a standard in the Christian life that we have to live up to. And I see only too often that this is not the case in the Christian life. I'm not trying to be judgmental, because I realize my own inadequacies in all of this. But I have met too many Christians. I'll just give you a few examples. One of them is, I have the court pastor on this. He uses the term that lovey-dovey Christians. Such lovey-dovey Christians are not concerned about standards in the Christian life. They just do anything and everything that is comfortable, that will leave things in the status quo, that will not change, that will leave everyone in a kind of Christian stupor, you know, sleep. You know, everybody has been sleeping very quietly, enjoying themselves in a dreamy state. Don't upset anything, please. Don't do anything out of the ordinary and upset everybody. Everybody is having their nice dreamy state. Leave them as they are. Have you not met such people? Hey, don't quarrel, lah. Small matter, this one. Don't make it into a big thing, you know. Yo, after that. You see? Then there are examples. The one that is where we are most commonly heard is, let us all be united and leave out the doctrine, because doctrine is divisive. Why quarrel about doctrine? Why quarrel about words? Why quarrel about things like predestination and so on and so forth? Why be so concerned about your 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith? Why be concerned about knowing so much theology and so on? You see? These things are divisive, they say. Doctrine divides. So let's throw out the doctrine and let's just shake hands and be happy with one another. You see that, friend? There is a standard which Paul calls us to. And just in case you think that unity is a kind of something to be so desired and so that it has to be achieved at all costs, even at the cost of throwing out the doctrine and truth, just be reminded that the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul talks about sharing the communion, there he says that divisions is one of the things that you must have. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, turn with me to there, okay, just in case some of you are thinking, there he says there in 1 Corinthians 11, he says in 18, for first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. There must be factions among you. There must be differences among you. We are all not robots. We are all not coming out from the same manufacturing mold, so that we all do not differ in any way. There will be divisions. There will be differences of opinion. It is how we reconcile them. It is how we, in the spirit of a desire of knowing Christ, knowing His will, and trying to be more faithful in the Christian walk, that is why we are divided. That is the spirit. The spirit, yes, we are divided, but why are we divided? Let us examine the scripture more. Let us try to be faithful to our Lord, because the Lord has given us a standard to live by, and we are concerned to live exactly as He tells us to. So let us examine the scriptures together. Yes, we differ. But that does not mean to say we have to separate and fight and take up our swords and so on. No, my friends. There will be differences. Differences is not necessarily something that is a black mark on the church. Paul recognizes that, sharing the Holy Communion, he says there must be. Because we are all not growing, we are all not coming from the same mold, we are all at different stages of our knowledge. We are all at different stages of our development in Christian walk. In Philippians, he tells us the same thing. He tells them, he says, you know, yeah, I have this desire for you all, but we are all not there yet. But eventually it will be. We have not all acquired everything yet. But whatever you have already learned, whatever you already know, be faithful in those things, Paul tells them. I think it's in chapter 2, I can't remember. Can you all see that? Can you all hear that? Divisions is not a bad thing in the church. What is bad is when we allow our ego to come in and we make a mess out of it and we fight among ourselves and we manifest all our animal instincts along the way. No, differences of opinion is good. Let us know that we are different. We are long in different steps there. The ladder is so high up, some of us are at different levels. Let us try to learn more. Let us try to understand one another more, even though we differ. So therefore, just to be united, and in the process of throwing out truth and doctrine and so on and so forth, is not a good thing. Then again, we find, again, many people who say, church discipline is too harsh. How often, sometimes, when you see a Christian, when you see a problem inside a church, and if you are somebody who is concerned about a church, and you love the Lord, and you love the church, and you see this black mark and that spot there, and every day you come to church, you see the black mark and that spot there. If you love the Lord and you love the church, what would you do? My friend, would you close your eye and just carry on walking? Would you cover it up with something and just pretend it's not there? If you love the Lord, you would want to do something about it. Yes, in the process, we don't need to be harsh. We don't need to be. We don't need to overreact, and we don't need to be to do it in a spirit of anger and so on. But we need to do something about it, nonetheless, because it is a mark. It is dirty, and we love the Lord. We want to do something about it, and you would want to do something about it. So therefore, church discipline is not bad. It is good. It is living up to that standard that is worthy of our Lord, worthy of the gospel that has been given to us, and worthy above all of the faith that we call ourselves by and believe in. So that is it. Finally, one last question, very quickly. What is the test of true Christian knowledge, whether you have that or not? I can conclude very simply in just one sentence. I've asked at the beginning, just now, the question, why do you believe you are a Christian? Is it because at one time in the past you were baptized, at one time in the past you became a member of the church? Well, the answer is this. You only have confidence that you are a Christian. You only have confidence that you are a child of God. Not because of something that has happened in the past, but in the present Christian life that you are living. Only as long as you live a Christian life can you say that you are a Christian. Only when you know the will of God, only when you're concerned about the will of God and are doing it, only when you are concerned to live up to that standard and that that standard that God has given to us to live, that worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ, then only can you have confidence that you are a Christian. And the questions you need to go back and ask yourself this evening when you go home, first and foremost is, do I know the will of God? And if you know the will of God, are you doing it? Have you been asking for wisdom and understanding that you may be able to do it? These are the questions I leave you with. Let us pray.